at a conservative theological society meeting, and he was in the master's program at Dallas Seminary at the time. He actually did his first year in Southern California at Chaffer Seminary and then transferred to Dallas to get his master's and his doctorate. He is now here in Houston teaching at College of Biblical Studies and is also the senior pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church. And so Andy is no stranger to many of you because he also speaks at pre-trib and has done a number of papers, and a lot of people follow him on a Facebook as well. And by the way, Dean Bible Ministries now has a Facebook page, so you can follow us too. So we're trying to get into the culture without the culture getting into us. All right, Andy, come on.
Yeah. Let's see, is the mic working? Good. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13 I'm going to look at this morning briefly. The title of this session is The Dispensational and Kingdom Implications of the Lord's, so-called Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And just kind of as a preface to this, let me just say this. I think we're living in a time period where there's tremendous, what I call, kingdom confusion. Almost everywhere you turn, ministries or ministers are using kingdom vocabulary without really explaining what it means. So you hear terms like we're building the kingdom, we're growing the kingdom, we're bringing in the kingdom, we're doing kingdom work. And this, I just have a few quotes. I'm not picking on anybody, but these are just some things that I have observed, and I thought, hey, that would be an interesting quote to use in the paper. Okay.
No, he's waving keys here.
There's a car go with it.
Keep going. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay.
He's just standing over there waving keys.
Oh, okay. He's trying to put you into trance or something. But keys to the kingdom. I guess he's claiming to be the Apostle Peter now. But anyway, the king, as you get into emergent church material, Kingdom Now theology is all the way through it. So just a few quotes. Brian McLaren, in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, says he selected 12 and trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach everyone this new way of life. Even if only a few would practice this new way of life, many would benefit, oppressed people would be free, poor people would be liberated from poverty, minorities would be treated with respect, sinners would be loved and not resented, industrialists would realize that God cares for the sparrows and the wildflowers, so their industries would respect and not rape the environment. The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal, the kingdom of God would come. Not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually, like a seed growing in a field, like yeast spreading in a lump of bread dough, the light spreading across the sky at dawn. Doug Padgett, who's big in the emergent church, says the kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. And let me tell you, kingdom of God language is really big in the emergent church. Back to Brian McLaren. He says, in light of this, that would be his interpretation of the book of Revelation. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all. Rick Warren is building the kingdom. This is from a speech he gave. He says, I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Very common language today. Richard Stearns wrote an interesting book. The title of the book is There's a Hole in the Gospel. I really never realized there was a hole in the gospel. I thought the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. But he's saying until the church views itself as the kingdom and begins to orchestrate and change society, we really are not preaching the gospel. So Stearns in this book says if we are part of this coming kingdom, God expects our lives, our churches, and faith to be characterized by authentic science. And he goes on and talks about justice and love and all of these kinds of things. And he goes on and he says Christ's vision was of a redeemed world order populated by redeemed people now. Here's a quote from Russell Moore. Russell Moore is an interesting guy. He's the president of Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he writes, or he says in an interview, the locus of the kingdom of God in this age is within the church, where Jesus rules as king. As we live our lives together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the inbreaking of the future kingdom. What I believe, and this has come up in some of the prior sessions, is what's gradually happening to the evangelical church is an ancient heresy is being reinvigorated and revitalized. And we've already studied in this conference regarding the division of the early church, regarding interpretations specifically about the kingdom. There was the Antioch school up north, and they took the kingdom in a futuristic sense. Justin Martyr, a representative, said this, but I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others. Interesting that he equates a belief in a future kingdom with orthodoxy. Philip Schaff, a respected church historian, writes this. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent chiliasm or millenarianism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and a couple of those other guys I don't know if I'm going to try to pronounce. Interesting stuff. And yet, we know what happened in church history. We know that down at the bottom of the map, the Alexandrian school, with its emphasis on kingdom now theology, eventually won the day and put the church under a kind of a cloud until the church started climbing out of it around the 1800s. So this is an ancient concept, this kingdom now belief. Well, who cares? And so what? We have heard earlier about how your protology affects your eschatology. And I would like to submit that your eschatology affects your ecclesiology or your doctrine of the church. See, I'm a pastor of a local church, and what I believe about the kingdom largely affects the way I think the church should be headed. Robert Leitner, my systematic theology professor at Dallas Seminary, put it well, I believe. He says the church has three functions. Number one, to glorify God. Number two, to edify the saints. He's got verses from Ephesians that back all this up. And then number three, not for the church to sit, soak, and sour, but to become healthy under doctrine and go forth and fulfill the Great Commission. I believe that if the church begins to see itself as the kingdom of God on the earth, these basic purposes of the church become subtly altered. And I believe that the church, when it becomes something that God never intended it to be, loses its power. And that's why I think this issue of what we think about the kingdom is significant. I like the way Hal Lindsey said it in a book that he wrote called The Road to Holocaust. I think that's one of his best books. He is quoted here saying, "The last days of the church on earth may be largely wasted, seeking to accomplish a task that only the Lord himself can and will do directly." We get diverted into social justice type causes. That's why I'm somewhat concerned about this. Here's a quote from Brian McLaren, and what he's arguing here is that the message of Jesus is not just individual salvation, but collective salvation. He says the church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to your soul after you die? As if the reason for Jesus' coming can be summed up in Jesus trying to get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. Now, I thought that was one of our main callings, evangelism. And he writes and he says, "I think a fair reading of the Gospels blows that out of the water." And what he's talking about, and I was, one of the reasons I always have these bags under my eyes is I stay up too late watching cable television and the debates. And it's very interesting to me to watch a conservative quote the Bible, and what I'm seeing more and more is the liberal now quotes the Bible. And the liberal will say the message of Jesus is not individual salvation, but collective salvation. Speaking of the transformation of the social structures of society. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what he has empowered the church to do, which shifts the purpose of the church. So is that collective salvation concept, is that consistent, and is that a fair interpretation of the message of Jesus Christ? Buzzwords that you'll hear for this are social justice, and I've noticed that another word that's tossed around quite a bit is this phrase, holistic gospel. And what they're talking about is the need to subdue, the need to exercise kingdom authority, the need to alter the structures of society. Is that a very fair representation of the ministry and message of Jesus Christ? And that's why I had us turn to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, because I think if we study this, it gives us a fairly good handle on what the message of Jesus is relative to the kingdom. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. You all know it very well. It's the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really not the Lord's Prayer, because verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts and sins." I don't think Jesus ever prayed that. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. I think I would call this the disciples' prayer or a model prayer. But notice what it says. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Matthew's gospel, and these are not thoughts that are original with me. This is a very strong part of our dispensational heritage. Matthew's gospel is all about the kingdom. And one of the professors I had at Dallas Seminary put it this way, Dr. Toussaint. He says, if you want to understand Matthew's gospel, you have to think like a Jewish Christian. And so I believe that the evidence points in the direction, and this puts me way out of sorts with New Testament scholars that think Matthew, even though he was an eyewitness to the things of Christ, really had no original thoughts to share. So he had to borrow from Mark, who was not an eyewitness. So I, obviously, as I go this direction, I'm not in accord at all with New Testament scholarship. I believe Matthew was the first gospel written.
Amen.
And it was written at a time when the church was still Jewish. We don't even have a Gentile convert until Cornelius in Acts 10. And the church really begins to move in a Gentile direction with Paul's first missionary journey beginning in Acts 13 and 14. I believe Matthew was written before that missionary journey, and I believe it was written to Jewish Christians. And you can see this internally. There's a lot of Old Testament citations in the book. The book has a very nice five-fold structure in it. There are five major discourses. Each discourse ends with the words, "when he had finished saying these things." That's why we know there's five. I think that five-fold structure would have immediately appealed to the Jewish mind, because we have Torah, five books, Psalms divided into five books, and so forth. The vocabulary is very Jewish. The subject matter is very Jewish. The genealogy traces Christ not back to Adam the way Luke's genealogy does, but back to David and Abraham. The focus is on Peter, the apostle to the Jews. There are various Jewish customs in the book that are left unexplained. Mark explains some of these Jewish customs. Matthew doesn't. Meaning that Matthew's audience understood these Jewish customs. Just compare Mark 7, 1 through 4 to Matthew 15, 1 and 2 sometime. The early church fathers, I gave you a few quotes from Eusebius in the paper, but the early church fathers seem to believe that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews that had believed. Now, what is a Jewish Christian thinking about? What's on their mind? I believe what's on their mind is this idea that if Jesus is the king and we've trusted in him as our king, where is the kingdom? Because in the Old Testament, or Hebrew Bible better said, king and kingdom went together like horse and carriage. This is what's on all our Christmas cards. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. So if Jesus is the king, where is the kingdom? And I believe Matthew's gospel, and I believe everything in the book, can fit into this message that yes, Jesus is the king. The kingdom program has not been canceled the way replacement theology teaches it, but the kingdom is in a state of postponement. So Matthew's three purposes are to explain that the Jesus in whom that these Jewish Christians had believed in was their long-awaited Messiah, but also to explain why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. And then also to explain the interim work that God is doing as the kingdom remains in a state of absence, abeyance, or postponement. So Matthew very carefully traces the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. You see that expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when you look at Matthew 10, 7, 5 through 7, you see that that offer was only given to the nation of Israel. So those aren't verses we would quote at a missions conference, for example. Because it's not Christ to the nations here. It's Christ to Israel. And so that message is preached by John the Baptist, by Jesus, also by the 12. We know that the offer was rejected. The turning point, I believe, is around Matthew 12, 24, when the religious leaders attribute Christ's miracles to Beelzebub. And then Matthew explains that one day the kingdom will come. I believe that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. And then Matthew is also very careful when you look at Matthew 16, verse 18, and the parables of Matthew 13 to explain the interim age. And so my point is, everything in this book relates to the subject of the kingdom. And since the disciples' prayer shows up in this gospel, it should also relate to the kingdom. And so what I am seeing here are basically six clauses in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. The first three clauses are requests for the kingdom to come, as Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. The last three clauses in verses 11 through 13 are three requests for needs to be met until the kingdom comes. Because there are certain needs that we have that today that we won't have once the kingdom materializes. And if we really take time to look at this basic prayer, we can clearly see that the message of Jesus, contrary to what everybody is telling us, is not a kingdom now message. That's one of the reasons I wanted to look at this verse by verse today, because I think it dispels kingdom now theology. So let's take a look at this verse by verse. Verses 9 and 10, I believe there are different ways that a Jewish mind would immediately recognize as a way to pray for the kingdom to come. The first clause is given there in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Rather than seeing this as some kind of prayer to adore God, see, that's how I used to teach this. It's interesting how seminary wrecks your whole life because you realize everything you've been teaching is wrong. But I used to say, first we adore God, and then we confess our sins, and then we thank God, and then we offer our prayers of supplication to God. And Dr. Toussaint basically ruined my world because he says that's not what it's about at all. What it's about is the kingdom and requests for the kingdom to come. So the first way that the disciples are to pray for the coming of the kingdom is pray for the time in history when God's name is hallowed or respected. The word hallow is the idea of to revere and to respect. The word name, the Greek word name, onoma, refers to a specific person, in this case God. Pray for the time in history to come when God's name would be revered and respected. Now, if Matthew's gospel was written to Jews, I believe their minds would go back to two passages in the Hebrew Bible, because there are two passages that tell us the time in history when God's name will be respected. That is the kingdom. Isaiah 29:23 is one type of passage. It says, "But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in the midst, they will sanctify my name." We all know Ezekiel 36. We all take that as a kingdom passage. That's the regathering of the nation politically and brought to life spiritually. Kingdom. And what happens when the kingdom comes? Ezekiel 36:23. "I will vindicate the holiness of my name." So when Jesus says, pray for the time in history for God's name to be revered and respected, what you need to pray for is the manifestation of the kingdom. And then we have a second clause, which is a second request for the kingdom to come. And we see that in verse 10. It says, "Thy kingdom come." Pray for the coming of the kingdom. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, necessarily, but that statement to me doesn't make any sense if we're already in the kingdom. How do you pray for something to come that you're currently experiencing? Because everybody is saying that Jesus inaugurated this spiritual form of the kingdom in his first advent, then why is he instructing his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And it's very interesting to me that the word kingdom here, the Greek word basileia, is left undefined. And what you'd notice with people is they rush to this word and they pour into it whatever meaning they want. Social justice, changing the structures of society, whatever it is. And remember, we're talking to Gentiles or Jews. Jews. They're thinking Old Testament. And so I believe what Jesus is saying is pray for the arrival of what the Old Testament reveals concerning the kingdom. That's why he doesn't define kingdom. It's the assumption that we're going to anchor that term in the Hebrew Bible. So what does the Old Testament reveal about the kingdom? We heard earlier about Genesis 1. I believe the kingdom is the restoration. I'm not talking about the universal kingdom that God always reigns in. We saw distinctions of that yesterday. I'm talking about the theocratic kingdom, where God rules over a man, Adam, and he subdues or rules creation on God's behalf. That was what was lost in Eden, and that's why Satan comes as a serpent to get Adam to listen to the animals and rebel against God. And so that was a top-to-bottom reshuffling of the deck. And once that happened, Genesis 3, the office of theocratic administrator, was lost to the earth. So what then is the goal of history? The goal of history is how that office is restored. God the Father will rule over the last Adam, who will govern creation for God. The story of the Bible is how that office is reclaimed. And that's why the earth cannot go out of existence until this structure comes back, because God has to win, right? He has to win in the arena where he was seemingly defeated. And this concept of theocratic administrator is developed all the way through the Bible. If you just took time to study three passages, you would learn a lot about the kingdom. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, and Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, three passages. And you do a study on those passages and you learn a lot about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is a time period when Jerusalem, not Washington, D.C., Jerusalem will be the center of spiritual and political authority. You find that in Isaiah 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, that the law will go forth from Zion in that day. The kingdom will also be a time of perfect justice. The kingdom will also be a time of world peace, where they will beat their swords into plowshares. Even there'll be peace in the animal kingdom. And in the last session, we studied the transition from creation to fall, and what an abrupt transition that was. Well, there's another dispensational transition coming, as we move from age of church, ultimately into the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, wolf and lamb will lie down together. I was at the Houston Zoo a couple days ago, and I noticed they were in different cages, wolf and lamb. A child will be able to put their hand in the cobra's nest and not be harmed. There will, in the kingdom, be economic freedom, because Isaiah 65, verse 22, says, they will not build and another inhabit. In other words, if you work something with your own sweat and build it up, the IRS won't come along and take half of it away. Economic freedom. Elongated lifespans. When someone dies at 100, everybody's shocked. What a tragedy that such a young man died. All without socialized medicine, by the way. Instantaneous answers to prayer. Universal spiritual knowledge. Now, I believe the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible doesn't just answer the what question, it answers the when question. When will the kingdom come? Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision that Daniel interpreted in Daniel 2. There was a head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And we understand that as the various empires that would trample the nation down during the times of the Gentiles, which began with the deposing of Zedekiah in 586 and continues right on up to the establishment of the kingdom. The first empire would be Babylon, that's the head of gold. And then after Babylon would come the chest and arms of silver, which is Medo-Persia. And then after Medo-Persia would come the Grecian Empire. And then after the Grecian Empire would come the Roman Empire. And then we believe that the feet of iron and clay and the ten toes is a final form of Gentile dominion, the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then, only after that whole chronology runs its course, then the stone cut without human hands shatters the feet, or the Antichrist's empire, and grows and grows and grows so it subdues the earth. So, in other words, I believe the stone cut without human hands is the kingdom, and I believe a basic reading of this is, do not expect the kingdom to come until the final empire of the Antichrist, which is yet future, runs its course, and after it's overthrown by the personal return of Jesus Christ. Daniel saw the exact same thing in the form of four animals in Daniel 7. To Nebuchadnezzar, it looked like a beautiful statue because he was on top. To Daniel, it looked like four disgusting beasts because his people were being trampled. Different point of view. But the same basic concept is there. So what am I trying to say is the Old Testament doesn't just tell you what the kingdom is, it tells you when the kingdom will arrive. Don't expect the arrival of the kingdom until the Antichrist empire is overthrown. Unger, in his notes on Daniel, commentary on Daniel, says of the kingdom passage there, how futile for conservative scholars to ignore that fact and to seek to find a literal fulfillment of those prophecies in history or in the church when those predictions refer to events yet future and have no application whatsoever to the church. The interesting thing about this statue, as it reveals different kingdoms, they're all literal kingdoms with literal land. Would not the consistency seem to dictate that the stone cut without human hands that comes at the very end of it also be a literal kingdom with literal land? Why would I shift my hermeneutical approach and switch horses in midstream, interpret Babylon one way, but the stone cut without human hands a totally different way? And so we're dealing not just with the what question, but the when question. And this is why we organize our prophecy charts the way we do. We have a tribulation, a second coming, and then the millennial kingdom. And it's why doctrinal statements read the way they do. I teach at the College of Biblical Studies. Our doctrinal statement on this, to my mind, is crystal clear. It says, the imminent return of the Lord is to be followed in order by tribulation, then the establishment of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Sugarland Bible Church, where I am privileged to preach, has a doctrinal statement that reads this way. It talks about three dispensations, at least three dispensations. The dispensation of law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. These are distinct and should not be intermingled or confused. The problem with having a pastor that cares about theology is he's always the bad guy.
Amen.
Because there was a youth pastor candidate that came our direction, and the committee loved him. And I discovered that he was a George Ladd historic premillennialist. In other words, he believes that Jesus is reigning on David's throne in heaven right now. And I said, I'm sorry, he's outside the boundaries of our doctrinal statement. And everybody was so emotionally attached to this guy. And so, you know, that's the price you pay when you care about theology. Chafer Seminary, I looked at you all's doctrinal statement before I came here. Three such dispensations, Israel, church, kingdom, there should be no blurring or confusion. Following his second coming, Christ will reign over the nations of the earth. So the Old Testament is not just answering the what question, it's answering the when question. That's why I believe most of the New Testament references to the kingdom are in the future. There's a few problem passages, like Luke 17 and Matthew 12. But as you go through and you look at the word basileia, you'll see that the New Testament writers typically put the kingdom in the future. And by the way, if ministries are trying to set up the kingdom of God now, whose kingdom are they setting up? Because as I look back at this chronology, I see that the next kingdom on the horizon is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that's one of the things that's troubling when I hear kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Are you saying that you're contributing to the revived Roman Empire that will subdue the earth one day, that will be overthrown by God's kingdom? So when Jesus says, thy kingdom come, pray this way, he's saying pray for the future time in history regarding what the Old Testament reveals concerning the kingdom, what and when will become a reality on planet Earth. And then also in verse 10, we find a third clause that we are to pray for. You see in verse 10 at the very end, it says, on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the things that's very interesting is in heaven, God always gets his way. There's no committee that votes against God. There are no recounts and things like that. So God in heaven has unchallenged authority. And you'll notice there in verse 10 that the word earth is mentioned. And so what are we supposed to be praying for as Christ's disciples? Pray for God's sovereignty, which exists in the heavenly realm, which exists in an unhindered state in the heavenly realm. Pray that that sovereignty will come to the earth. Now, when will the sovereignty of God that's in heaven come to the earth? Answer, in the kingdom age. during the kingdom. Daniel 2, verse 44, is starting to become a lot more important in the way I think about it. It says, in the days of those kings, now that would be the 10-king confederacy of the Antichrist, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, it sometimes says, is at hand. Why is it the kingdom of heaven? Because it's sourced in heaven. It comes from the God of heaven, and we're to pray for that time in history when it will come to the earth. That's why I believe so much of the judgments in the book of Revelation, you read them, bowl judgments, trumpet judgments, seal judgments, they sound so much like the book of Exodus. Frogs, boils, a sea becomes blood, all these kinds of things. Why the connection? Because in the book of Revelation, God is doing the ultimate exodus. He's not just taking his people out of 400 years of bondage, as he did in the book of Exodus. He's taken the whole world out of the satanic bondage it's been in ever since the office of theocratic administrator was lost. So pray for the coming of the kingdom. All three different requests that we're to pray are different ways of saying pray for the coming of the kingdom. Pray for the time in history where God's name is revered. Number two, pray for what the Old Testament reveals concerning the kingdom. And number three, pray for the heavenly sovereignty of God to come to the earth. And then we go down to verses 11 through 13. And we get a description, I believe, of what we're to pray for until the kingdom comes. Because once the kingdom comes, as we transition from church age into kingdom, everything is altered, as exactly what the speaker was saying regarding things in early Genesis. Everything's about to change again. Everything has been changed, and it will be changed. That's why the uniformitarian point of view doesn't fit with Scripture, which was pointed out earlier. But until the change comes, I have certain needs. Needs which I will no longer have once the kingdom materializes. So verses 11 through 13 are three requests for the Father to meet temporal needs that we have in the interim until the kingdom comes. So verse 11 is our physical needs until the kingdom comes. Verse 12 is our spiritual needs until the kingdom comes. Verse 13 is the need that we have for protection until the kingdom comes. So the first request that we have is we are to pray for our physical needs. You know the passage there in verse 11. Give us this day our monthly bread. Oh, sorry, it doesn't say that. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I don't know about you, but at this conference, I've had a lot more than bread. I might have just prayed for bread, or are all the food groups represented? Well, bread, I think, is a synecdoche, part for the whole, common figure speech. It's a synecdoche for general nourishment. Once the kingdom materializes, agricultural prosperity will break out all over the world. Amos 9 and verse 13 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine. Isaiah 65, 21 and 22 says, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. Zechariah 8, 12 says, for there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Once the kingdom comes, there's no such thing anymore as need, lack, malnourishment, and starvation. But until that time comes, those things are a reality. Why is that? Because we're living in a cursed world, as was pointed out to us this morning. We're living in a world where the ground itself rebels against us. And don't think God does not have a sense of humor. You want to rebel against me? Go for it. The ground itself will rebel against you. Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread. And I don't think Jesus fixed this problem at his first coming. Why is that? Because in the book of Acts, chapter 11, not too long after Christ's ascension, it talks about a great famine that spread all over the world during the reign of Claudius. So we're living in a cursed world, which will not be altered until the materialization of the kingdom. And so as we're living in this cursed world, we're to petition God to meet physical needs that we have until the kingdom comes. That's the prayer. The word daily there, I believe the Jewish mind would immediately pick up on. I believe their minds would go back to Exodus 16, verses 14 through 36, where the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And we know what happened to them in the wilderness. They went to Sinai. They rebelled against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. God let them wander around there for 40 years, and then he began to work with the kids. Joshua and Caleb went into the land as senior citizens, or seasoned citizens, however the politically correct way of saying that is. But all during that time period, until they entered the land, the manna was there every day. And in fact, they were not even allowed to collect manna a day in advance, with the exception of the Sabbath. So they were under a system where God daily provided for their needs until those needs were no longer necessary. Because once the children of Israel finally under Joshua entered the land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan, a land that was agriculturally capable of sustaining its population, the manna ceased. Joshua 5 verse 11 says, on that day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Verse 12 says, the manna ceased on that day after they ate some of the produce of the land. And so a Jewish mind is remembering this, the provision of God until they reach their destiny. And so the same analogy holds true for us. We're to pray for the continual daily provision of God until the kingdom comes and agricultural prosperity breaks out all over the globe, where the provision will not be necessary because we will finally enter Canaan, maybe perhaps as a type of the kingdom. And then we not only have physical needs until the kingdom comes, we also have spiritual needs. And we're to address our spiritual need, and we see that in verse 12. Jesus says, pray this way, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I believe that what the Old Testament reveals so far is that once the kingdom comes, God's people will be in a resurrected state. We will be in a resurrected state once the kingdom is established. Daniel 12 and verse 2, going back to the 6th century, says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 seems to be indicating that as well. And once I am in my resurrected state, I will not be dual-natured anymore, like I am now. I will be single-natured, and I won't even have the appetite for sin. The temptation won't even be there. So then I will be in the third tense of my salvation, which is glorification. But what about in the interim until the kingdom comes? Now I'm in the middle tense of my salvation, which is sanctification, where I'm dual natured. Yes, I have the new nature, but the old nature doesn't wither away and die, does it? It's always there to return to. And we as believers, sadly, many times go back to the old nature. Nobody here does that, though, because you guys with your Bibles out and computer programs look very spiritual as I'm talking. But we can go back to that old nature. And what happens when we go back to the old nature? We don't lose our position, but we fall out of fellowship with God. If your kids act up, you don't disinherit your kids. They're still your children, but you put them under discipline until there's a behavioral change. And God does the same thing with us. And once we have unconfessed sin in our life, it doesn't alter our position, but it hinders our enjoyment of God, our fellowship with God. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And that's why 1 John 1:9. Becomes very important for us. 1 John 1:9 is not designed to get unsaved people saved. It's designed to help the believer restore fellowship with God once sin enters the picture, which we have the ability to do sin in the middle tense of our salvation. So Jesus, I believe, is addressing this. He says, until the kingdom comes, you need to ask for God's forgiveness and you need to be forgiving yourself. What does that do? It doesn't make me more saved. But what it does is it allows broken fellowship between me and God to be restored, a need I have until the kingdom arrives. So what it is, it's a spiritual provision for us until the time comes when no such provision is needed. So I do not take Matthew 6:12 as a justification passage. I take it as a sanctification passage. Ed Glasscock, in his commentary on Matthew, says it is likely here that the issue of forgiveness, it is not likely here that the issue of forgiveness is referring to initial redemption, forgiveness for salvation, but the forgiveness for offenses against the Father in the perpetual daily life situation for fellowship. There is no salvific passage that requires the one being saved to perform any act, such as forgiving others in order to gain forgiveness. The overwhelming testimony of the scripture is that salvation from eternal torment is a free gift, not granted on the basis of any act. The dead giveaway of this is the way the prayer starts, "Our Father." It's talking about people that already have a relationship with God positionally. It's dealing with the broken fellowship issue. One of the things that bothered me for a long time is, why did God give the children of Israel the sacrificial system? Because the nation of Israel, as I understand it, going back to a map I had earlier, had already been redeemed with plague 10. They were in faith. They put the blood on the doorposts. The wrath of God passed over them. And that broke Pharaoh's back. And he released the children of Israel from bondage. And it takes 2 months to get from Egypt to Sinai or Horeb. Exodus 19 verse 1 says that. And then God takes his redeemed nation and gives them a sacrificial system. Why would he give them a sacrificial system if they already had been redeemed? Well, the sacrificial system was not designed for redemption. The sacrificial system was designed to restore broken fellowship. Because all the way from Egypt to Sinai, what are they saying? They're saying what your kids say when you take them on vacation. Are we there yet? I want to go home. I'm thirsty. I'm tired. You know, constant grumbling against God. The sacrificial system didn't redeem them. It allowed a holy God to dwell with his people who are perpetual sinners. That is what 1 John 1:9, I believe, is doing by way of parallel in our Bible. So what we have then is a spiritual provision until the kingdom comes. Now I have to have one Lewis Berry Chafer quote, don't I? Because upwards of 150 passages of scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accredited him righteous for righteousness. These are famous justification passages. John 3:16, the word is believe. Acts 16:30 and 31, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says believe. Paul says believe to the Philippian jailer. So this particular passage here is not talking about justification, it's talking about sanctification. And as you go through the Matthew commentaries in our tradition, you'll discover that they all take it in that sense. Sanctification. Toussaint writes, judicial forgiveness, when he comments on verse 12, is not in view, but fellowship. It is impossible for one to be in fellowship with God as long as he harbors ill will in his heart. Walbert, in his Matthew commentary, says the Christian already forgiven judicially should not expect restoration in the family unless he himself is forgiving. So, what do we pray for while the kingdom remains in a state of postponement? We're to pray for the arrival of the kingdom, verses 9 and 10, but until it comes, we have physical needs that are dealt with by way of our petition in verse 11, and then we also have the spiritual need of restoration of fellowship, and we just have one more need, that we're told about here, and that is protection from the evil one. Notice verse 13. This is the third request that we have. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Ed Glasscock writes, and the object from which we are to seek deliverance is evil. More literally, it should be understood as the evil one. The petition of the model prayer, then, is for God to allow us to undergo the testing, but to be rescued from the snare of the evil one, that is the devil. You know, Jesus prayed the same thing for us in the true Lord's Prayer in John 17 and verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, it is interesting that once the kingdom ultimately arrives and the kingdom ultimately comes, that prayer request will no longer be necessary. Why is that? Because we're told at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Satan himself, the evil one, will be bound in a place called the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3 says this once the kingdom comes. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So until this binding of Satan, which only God can do, is accomplished, Satan is very much alive and well on planet Earth, isn't he? The Bible tells us that in the current age, he is the prince of this world. John 12:31, he's the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the prince and power of the air. See, he's even on the radio, prince and power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. He is the one that believers wrestle with, Ephesians 6:12. He is the roaring lion who roams about seeking someone to have a glass of iced tea with. No. Seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. So until the kingdom comes, Satan is very much on the loose. And this is where a lot of confusion comes in, where people say, wait a minute, I thought Satan was a defeated foe. Because Hebrews 2, I believe it's verse 14, many other passages indicate that he is defeated. The best analogy I have for this is a trial. Because typically in a trial, you have a guilt phase, and then later you have a penalty phase, right? Where the accused in phase one is tried by a jury of their peers beyond a reasonable doubt, and they're found either guilty or not guilty. If they're guilty, they reappear later for penalty to be imposed. Two different phases. And Satan has been through phase one at the cross. Phase two won't be accomplished. Penalty won't be accomplished. Binding won't be accomplished until the kingdom arrives. So in the interim, we're in a contest with a foe that's going down and very desperate, that's not yet bound yet, you see? And consequently, Jesus tells us specifically to pray for protection from the evil one. Now, over at the college, I have a lot of students that come from different denominational backgrounds. And a lot of them in their prayer life like to bind Satan. I bind this, I bind that. And my response to them, it doesn't make me very popular over there, by the way, but my response is, why are you doing that? You're trying to do something only Jesus will do. And you are, in essence, trying to do something that only the manifestation of the kingdom will accomplish. So Satan is bound during the kingdom age. In the interim, he is convicted but not yet penalized. And he is a desperate foe that we desperately need protection from. That's why Jesus is praying for us in John 17, verse 15. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And that's why we, in the disciples' prayer, are to pray for the exact same thing. So verses 11 through 13 are three needs that we need to have met, which will no longer be needed once the kingdom comes. But in the interim, I have physical needs for nourishment, verse 11. I have the spiritual need of restoration for fellowship with God, verse 12. And then I have the need for being protected from the adversary himself, the unloosed foe, verse 13. So hopefully what this little exercise has done is given us a fresh look, perhaps, on a very familiar passage. What is this whole prayer about? It's all related to the kingdom, which makes sense because Matthew's gospel is about the kingdom. The first three requests are requests for the kingdom to come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. The last three are requests for interim needs that we all have until the kingdom arrives. Daily bread, verse 11. Spiritual restoration, verse 12. Deliverance from evil, verse 13. So having gone through all of this, I can very clearly say that the message of Jesus is not collective salvation. The message of Jesus is not holistic redemption. This interpretation that I'm providing regarding the disciples' prayer makes no sense if that's what the work of the church is to be. And so since everybody is quoting Jesus today, I thought I would quote him a little bit and use it to largely, in my mind, dispel Kingdom Now theology. I'm done. Here comes Peter.
All right.
Where's the keys?
Just a note for West Houston Bible Church people.
This doesn't give you an excuse to miss Sunday morning class when I cover this in Matthew in about a month. It may sound very familiar, but you need the repetition. All right. We got one question over here from Adam.
Thank you very much. I have a question about then Luke 11, because obviously Luke is not, you know, he's not emphasizing kingdom as much. I mean, obviously you can't help but quote Christ and have that. And then also the audience is singular. It's to one person. Obviously we get the benefit of that. How do we then, I'm assuming there's a similarity, but you're doing some premise in Matthew based upon those being preconditioned in the interpretation. Luke has a different condition of audience and obviously the debate over whether he's a Gentile. And right. So we don't have the Jewish context.
Right.
So how do we then extrapolate that in the same way that you've tried to do here with Matthew?
Well, I mean, since I believe Matthew was the first gospel, I think largely the other gospel writers, the synoptics anyway, Luke and Mark are already building on the structure of the kingdom being offered. And I'm not unique in that. I mean, that's basically the way Dr. Toussaint explains it. It's still the same basic structure of the offer of the kingdom. In fact, you'll see the offer of the kingdom there in Luke 10, 9 and 10. So it's the same structure. It's just not given the same upplay, if I can use that term, or the same emphasis that's in Matthew's gospel. But the structure's still there. So I don't see Luke coming along and revealing a totally different structure. So the offer of the kingdom is still there. Yeah, Tommy? Oh. Why don't you come up here and explain that? Do you agree with that, that the basic structure of the offer of the kingdom is still...
Wait a minute. We've got to have a microphone here. What Tommy just said, for those who didn't hear the microphone, is that Dr. Johnson wrote his doctoral dissertation on the kingdom in the Gospel of Luke. So he's now on the hot seat.
Well, I am on the hot seat. Who's that guy back there? There are some differences. One of the interesting differences is that the transfiguration, which is in both Matthew and Luke, occur in a different relationship to the announcement of the kingdom. In Matthew, everything is preceding with the transfiguration appearing in chapter 17. In Luke, the transfiguration appears in chapter 9, and the offer of the kingdom doesn't appear until chapter 10. So it's a little different organization, but the message is the same. I mean, I thoroughly agree with you. I really appreciated Charlie's chart yesterday in which making the kingdom a part of the present day is what many are doing, and you've re-emphasized that as well. And that's just not the case. I mean, he is not ruling any environment, even churches. Often churches are the most unruly places.
Yeah. Amen. One of the greatest cures for kingdom now theology is to become a pastor of a local church.
let me connect a couple of other dots, because we've had the socio-political implications of dispensational theology that Charlie talked about yesterday, and Bruce will be talking about kingdom ethics this afternoon. And you've brought in the viewpoint of the kingdom now people. I don't know, those of you who are Texans, how many of y'all are Texans? I mean, you actually live in Texas. There's some that are Texans that live somewhere else, but they're actually live in Texas. If you remember about 3 years ago, we had a statewide day of prayer. Right, Andy?
Mm-hmm.
Who motivated that, and what theology drove that? Kingdom Now. So that whole thing was just an apostate event from start to finish. Right?
Now I feel bad about attending. I'm just kidding.
You know, it was. I know you're kidding. That was. I mean, that was a whole outgrowth of, you know, a lot of the vineyard theology, the Kansas City prophets. I remember back in 1990, I think that was the first one of these conferences I went to, and it was at Chet McCauley's church in Kansas City. And I was doing doctoral work at Dallas Seminary at the time, doing research on the Vineyard Movement. And Tommy Ice and I left in the middle of the conference and went to, what was that, Olathe, Kansas here, which is a suburb of Kansas City, to visit with the Kansas City prophets. And those guys that came out of that, like Mike Bickle, now has a big organization called the International House of Prayer, IHOP. And it's a lot more destructive to your physical health than your spiritual health than IHOP might be to your physical health. But anyway, these things all connect. How you understand the kingdom is so crucial. So let me see. We've got a couple of the questions. Let me go. I saw Clay's hand up first back here. So we've got a lot of time for a lot of questions right now, so we can...
I should have talked longer.
Yeah. Andy, thank you as always for your diligence. I like the way you make the complex simple for guys like me. So thank you for that. But my question is, in regards to the kingdom, what is the prophetic significance of the present return of Israel to the land in connection with the regenerate Israel and the scripture's emphasis on regenerate Israel returning to the land at the second coming to establish the kingdom?
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the, because we emphasize the return of the Jews to the land, and the criticism is it doesn't fit the descriptions of Ezekiel 36, which also is describing not just a physical restoration, but a spiritual restoration. So what do we do with that? Well, the approach that we basically take on it, that I take on it, is there's two regatherings. There would be a regathering in unbelief, in preparation for discipline. There will be a prior to the tribulation, there will be a subsequent regathering in preparation for the kingdom. And so Israel has a program that she is fulfilling both in unbelief and in belief. So Daniel 9:27 about the Antichrist entering into a peace treaty with unbelieving Israel, that prophecy can't be fulfilled unless you have an unbelieving Israel. And as you start studying this, you start to see that there are prophecies about Israel in unbelief. One of them is right there in Revelation 11, verse 8. It talks about the two witnesses in the city, where they're in the city where their Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem there is called Sodom in Egypt. But they're still part of a prophetic scenario. So to quote the great theologian Thomas Ice, guess what you have to be before you can be a believer? You have to be an unbeliever, right? So just because they're in unbelief currently in no way negates the fact that it has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. I categorically know, as I've looked back, hindsight is 20/20. I categorically know that as I look back in my pre-salvation life, God was at work. God was allowing conversations and seeds to be planted. And so if God can work in my life as an unbeliever, I really don't understand why he can't do the same thing for his elect nation. So that's, I would hold it. Dr. Randall Price has a very nice chart in his book. I forgot which book it is. But he compares the two regatherings. There's a regathering in unbelief and then a gathering in faith. That's the way I look at it.
So that means that God has it's just as much part of God's plan for Israel to return either before or by the time of the tribulation in unbelief. That's God's plan for Israel to return to the land in unbelief before the tribulation. As much as it's his plan to regather all Israel, regenerate Israel at the end of the tribulation.
That's the way I look at it. And just one other thing real quick is a lot of people, they have this idea that because Israel is in unbelief, the principle of the Abrahamic covenant doesn't apply. So people are starting to say, we have no obligation to bless Israel because they're a bunch of Christ rejectors over there. And to my mind, that throws out the whole Old Testament. Because Israel was always a nation in unbelief. And when you
right, and exactly.
Well, wait, let me just get this out. As God is dealing, as you study Ezekiel 1 through 24, it's all about the nation in unbelief. Then you move into chapters 25 through 32, where God is going to hold the nations accountable that mistreated Israel while she's in unbelief.
Exactly. That was the point I was going to make.
I don't get the mindset.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic provision, bless those who bless Israel will be blessed. It doesn't say those who bless Israel when she's in her positive regenerate condition will be blessed. But those who bless Israel, which is not qualified or conditioned on Israel or the Jew's spiritual status, it is an absolute statement of God's grace.
Right.
That those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel, even if God's using the Babylonians to curse Israel, God will judge them, which he did, because they refused to bless Israel.
Right.
Great. Okay. What's your name?
Well, one real quick, Robbie. One thing people say is, so you support everything Israel does then? No, any more than God did. Read the Old Testament. God didn't agree with everything Israel did. It's not a mindless support them at all costs. We know Israel doesn't do everything right any more than America or any other nation. But we still see the hand of God on that nation. And we have a posture of trying to bless them.
Yeah, I usually put it that we support Israel's right to exist as a nation and to exercise every other nation's right of self-defense.
Yeah, there we go.
Andy, I really enjoyed your lesson. I have a couple questions. Regarding the single nature of the individual during the kingdom, the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end, will that be an attack on the volition then, not on the sinful nature of the people living at that time, kind of like the pre-fall attack on Adam and Eve?
Right. Well, when I made that statement about the single nature, I'm only talking about the resurrection of God's people prior to the kingdom. Because we know that there are many people that are going to be converted in the tribulation itself, and they'll enter the kingdom in mortal bodies and repopulate the earth as dual-natured entities.
Okay.
And so I wasn't really comprehensive in what I was saying, but there are those with dual-natured people who are survivors of the tribulation, pass through the sheep and the goat judgment, and repopulate the earth. That's the group that rebels in the final Gog-Magog event at the end of Revelation 20. That's my understanding.
Another question related to that, I think. The animal sacrifices that will be practiced during the kingdom, will that be for restoration of fellowship like it was in the Old Testament time, or would that be more like a Eucharist or a communion type rituals?
Well, the view that I used to hold is it's memorial, looking backward, but I've been persuaded by Jerry Hollinger's BibSec articles written around 1995. He makes a point that ritual ceremonial cleansing will still be necessary during that time. And he makes a big issue out of Hebrews 9, verse 13. So I think there's a ceremonial cleansing element to it that might be a better explanation. And a lot of people will just flat out say it's heretical to teach there's going to be animal sacrifices in the millennium. But if you go and you look at what Paul does, I believe he does it in Acts 21, and I want to say around verse 26. Paul himself issues an animal sacrifice because Paul would go back under the law so as not to be an offense, right? He didn't do it for purposes of justification or sanctification or for purposes of joining the church, but he issued an animal sacrifice, and that passage is never brought up. So if it's heretical to have animal sacrifice in the millennium, then Paul was a heretic in Acts 21.
Well, there's several verses in the Old Testament that talk about animal sacrifices in the kingdom. My last question, did you explain the phrase, lead us not into temptation? Because I missed it, if you did.
Yeah, the take I have on it is it's protection from the adversary while he is convicted but not yet bound. He's a desperate foe. We need protection from him because he's an angel, and he's got a third of the angels on his side. And so God, think about it. Would we be meeting in this room right now if Satan had his way? There must be some kind of hedge of protection around us all the time. And so we're to continue to pray for that.
Andy, what's the issue between the difference between the Luke text, the Luke parallel, and the Matthew passage? Forgive us this day our daily our debts in Matthew and our trespasses in Luke. Why forgive us our debts in the Matthew passage?
I think Elliot Johnson is a good one to answer that, since he wrote his doctoral dissertation. I don't know.
I'm right here.
Unfortunately, I don't have my Greek text to see what the words are.
There we go.
You could do that 10, 20 years ago, but not any longer.
Answer is we don't know. I don't know.
It's our college loans.
Oh, there we go. He said it's our college loans that are forgiven.
Matthew was dealing with the fact that they had credited.
That's right.
His audience had credit cards. Who was asking it?
You made a you threw out a question that one might throw to Kingdom Now theologian or individual. What kingdom are you trying to bring in? You're trying to bring in the kingdom of Antichrist, because we know that's going to be the next huge kingdom. And I was thinking, what do you think? In a deceptive way, there could be some truth to that, because what they're doing is, hey, be good. And that's going to resolve everything. Jesus was a good man, and he came to bring goodness, and which is basically the same lie that Eve was confronted with. If you could just be good and shun evil, you could be like God. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be, at least for a time, the religious mantra of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. I believe the false church is setting up the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it's not. I got this idea from Dave Hunt, who wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Heaven. And he's dealing with all this Kingdom Now stuff. And he says they're actually setting up the kingdom of the Antichrist. If you look at Rick Warren's peace plan, The P stands for something. The E stands for something. He talks about slaying the five global giants. You do not find very clearly presented the gospel. It's collective salvation. And I don't waste my time at our church talking about social justice issues. I have a church full of Tea Party people. I try to encourage them because I like the fact that they come to our church. But I'm also very clear that your activities in the Tea Party are restraining evil, but they're not. Don't confuse this with setting up the kingdom. So salt and light, yes, but kingdom now, no way.
Yeah, I appreciate your comments just now. In fact, I've been saying amen all the way through it. Because I we're seeing the same truth together. When I give my presentation in a little bit, you'll find out in more in depth about the problems of the kingdom ethics that you're talking about. But I have a question that's a little more inside baseball. You were talking about how you believe in Matthean priority.
Yeah, I'm a basketball player. But
I'm a basketball player, okay. Yeah, I play basketball. I can tackle in football, okay? So that's neither here nor there, but You were talking about how you believe that Matthew wrote first. And when I was doing my doctorate work, we just spent an enormous amount of time on what is known as the synoptic problem, who wrote first. I couldn't have possibly cared less. The professor was pushing us toward Mark and priority because that's the dominant theory. I stuck with Matthean priority simply because that was the universal testimony of the early church, but I never saw what difference it makes. But you made a statement just now about how because Matthew wrote first, then all the other Gospels are building on that foundation. And I'm wondering if you consider that then justification for studying the synoptic problem, or does it really matter who wrote first?
Well, from a legal, as I look, try to look at things from my training, legal point of view, Matthew is an eyewitness to the events of Christ. Matter of fact, there was a party, I think it was in his house, was it not, in Matthew 9? And it's never made any sense to me why an eyewitness would borrow from somebody who's not even there. Mark, who A, is not there, and B, was not an apostle. And that doesn't explain anything. They've got to come up with Q. No church father, to my knowledge, has ever talked about Q. And so the whole thing, to me, is a house of cards. I mean, it has never made any logical sense to me. And to my mind, it wrecks Matthew's message, because if Matthew was written later, he's not dealing with this Jewish issue that I'm trying to deal with. So that's why I think it matters. In Bible exposition, we usually don't go into a lot of information on background unless it affects the message of the book. So as you push Matthew later, the Jewish message of the book is lost. So that's how I think it matters.
Yeah, and Luke wasn't an apostle either. Right. He wasn't present. He wasn't an eyewitness either. So either when you press those, yeah. You lose it. They're still canonical.
Yeah.
They're still canonical, but it the issue here is why would an eyewitness write in dependence upon Mark or in dependence upon Mark and Luke who weren't eyewitnesses? Why would that be necessary? And I agree with you. I think and John Niemöller wrote his doctoral dissertation at Dallas. And if you have a head for statistics, which I don't, you got hundreds of pages in there of statistical data where he convinced Bill Farmer at SMU, you know, who's a big synoptic gospel guy, used to hold a mark in priority until John convinced him that it didn't work according to statistical probability. So the trouble is getting Niemöller, who's so detail-minded, to be able to revise his dissertation so it can go into print. That may take another generation.
But, you know, that whole thing that you're talking about, Q and Mark and Party, that all comes out of Europe, and it comes from men who don't have a supernaturalistic worldview. They're naturalistic, and because I'm an evangelical, and I believe God can reveal the same plot structure to three different types of people, to me it's a non-issue. But when you talk like this, you're looked at as over-simplistic and not academic. And so,
well, that's just because you believe the Bible.
I know, man.
Normally the story you go to the eyewitness, not the eyewitness.
Right.
Did you have a question? You have a comment?
I think one of the things that there's a lot of confusion going back to the issue of the Ezekiel sacrifices. I don't think we make enough of a division between Israel and the church. Israel's predominant in the heart of God, and we have to bow to that. And she's also the covenant nation, and we don't make enough of that covenant. We don't understand covenant, but God's covenants are all with Israel as a nation. They are national in scope. They are not individual. When the curses were given and the blessings were given, they were given to the nation, not to individuals within that nation.
Yeah.
And those will continue for all eternity.
Right.
And so the covenant is connected with those sacrifices.
Right.
The sacrifices, God said, will be forever.
Right.
We can't make any sense of that because we don't have sacrifices.
Right.
They are not salvific.
Right.
They are national and they are covenantal.
Right.
And sacrifice, I think one of the things that's key is that God sent Christ to die for two purposes. I think one of the central passages for that is Isaiah 49:5-6. The first purpose for which Christ died is to restore Israel as a nation. Now that involves her mm-hmm. individual salvation of true Israel, but it also involves the nation coming back to be finally that holy nation, that kingdom of priests, mm-hmm. the one that is predominant.
Yeah.
And the other one is that God would also include the salvation of Gentiles as individuals.
One of the things I have the students do at the school is put your thumb in Genesis 11 and your index finger in Acts 1 and hold that up to your face. That's Israel. That's what God has revealed about Israel. That's 80% of the Bible. Yet where are we getting most of our teaching from? Yours truly is guilty. That little tiny bit. We don't have the Jewish mindset. We don't understand it because it's uncomfortable to us because it's a prior dispensation or future dispensation. It's not as relevant and applicational. Sorry.
All right. Thank you very much. You're too late. Food's here. We got to eat while it's hot. Priorities. You can ask later. Okay, Terry just walked in. Terry, I've got Terry's card up here and his phone number, so if you didn't get a chance to get Lagos, if you contact him within the next couple of days, you'll get the conference 20% discount. Okay? Let's bow our heads together and return thanks for the food. Father, we thank you for this food that you've provided. We thank you for the fact that we can just enjoy this time of fellowship together, and we pray that our time of conversation around the food will be edifying, profitable, in terms of our spiritual life. And we just thank you for all your provisions for us and for our daily bread. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, there are tables back there, up here. Wander around, look at the displays, that sort of thing.